Amen. Let's just pray as we come to look at God's word this morning. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being able to worship you. We thank you that we can come into your presence wherever we are, that, Lord, you are with us, that you are in us, you are around us, and we can come confidently knowing that you want a relationship with us. You want to speak into our hearts. And Lord, we open our hearts this morning to hear what you have to say. Speak to us, Lord, we pray. There may be familiar things we're hearing today, but Lord, I pray that there will be some fresh revelation that comes to our hearts by your Spirit. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. So, I have a question for you this morning. What is God like? Now, if I asked you that and I asked you to write down some words, I'm sure that you would come up with a long list of different things. But how do we know what God is like? See, I think a lot of people have their own version of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had conversations with people who say they don't believe in God. And then when they tell me what the God that they don't believe in is like, I think, well, I don't believe in that God either. We need to know what God is like, what the God of the Bible that we believe in is like. It's important, isn't it, that we understand what God is like? Well, it sounds obvious, really, but, you know, knowing someone affects how we relate to them. It affects how we trust them. It affects our ability to rely on them in difficulties. It also, knowing who God is like, stirs our heart to worship. So it's really important that we've got an accurate understanding of what God is like. Because not only does it change our view of God, but I believe it also changes our view of ourselves and the world around us. So how do we find out what God is like? Well, we know from what he says about himself. We know from how he acts. And as the Bible tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, when we look at Jesus, we can understand more of what God is like. Now today I want to start with a passage of scripture that is giving a description that God is using to describe himself and his character. And it's when Moses is asking God to show him his glory. So Exodus 33, verse 19, first of all. And he, this is God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And Exodus 34, verse 5 to 7. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You could go back, Andy, please. That's it. Brilliant. Thank you. A few weeks ago, on a Wednesday evening, Paul talked about the holiness of God. And the absolute holiness of God prevents him from being able to associate with anything unholy. Now that presents us with a bit of a problem, because I don't know about you, but I am not perfectly holy. And I'm hoping there'll be a few people out there who will agree that they're not either. So how do us imperfect people relate to a perfect holy God? Well, today I want to talk about an aspect of God's character that I believe is fundamental in our dealings with God, because it's the reason we can know him in our imperfection. It is his mercy. God is merciful. Now, these verses that we've just looked at in Exodus are repeated a number of times in the Old Testament. But I think in order for us to get a full understanding of what it means, we need to look at the context. And actually, when we look at the context, it's even more amazing what God says about himself. So we're going to have a really quick summary of the story from the book of Exodus up to this point. So God has led his chosen people out of Egypt. He's miraculously brought them through the Red Sea, parting of the Red Sea, destroyed their enemies, and he brings them into the desert to Mount Sinai, a mountain. He's spoken to the people through Moses, and he's told them that he is their God. He's reaffirmed the promise that he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's chosen them to be his special people and will bring them to the promised land. And the people respond to God by promising that they're going to do everything that he has said. God calls Moses back up the mountain to receive the commandments, the guidelines for living, in order to help them to live holy lives that will help them to have a relationship with a holy God. Moses goes back down the mountain and tells people everything that God has said. The first two instructions are, do not worship any other god, and do not make an idol to worship. And the people respond once again by saying, everything the Lord has said, we will do. God calls Moses back up the mountain again so he can give him the commandments in writing on tablets of stone. But while Moses is up the mountain, the people get fed up of waiting. And despite their promises to obey God, they persuade Aaron to build them an idol. And he agrees and builds them a golden calf to worship. Only a few weeks have passed since Moses has given them the instructions, and they've said, everything God has said we will do, and they've already disobeyed the first two commandments. Moses sees what they've done and is angry. He's furious and he smashes the tablets that God has given him. God is also angry, and he talks about giving up on the people, saying that he'll make a new nation out of Moses. But Moses asks for God's forgiveness, and God agrees and invites Moses back up into the mountain with two more stones that God will again write the commandments on. So despite the people's rejection, God reaffirms his promise to Moses. And Moses says, will you teach me your ways so that I can know you? Moses realizes the importance of knowing his God. Moses then asks him to show him his glory. And this is what we've been reading from this portion of Exodus. And God says he will pass by him and declare his name to him. So despite the fact that these people that God has blessed over decades, he's just brought them miraculously out of slavery, they've just turned their backs on him after everything he's done, God proclaims that he is a God of mercy. A God of mercy, forgiveness, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But you may have noticed, if you've been following this passage in your Bible, that I haven't given you the whole of this passage. So if we look at Exodus 34 again, but go on a little bit further, we can see that there's another part to verse 7. So the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Wonderful. It sounds so wonderful. But then it goes on. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Hold on a minute. That doesn't sound particularly nice. What's this about not clearing the guilty when God has just said that he's a God of mercy and forgiveness? How many of you have ever read a verse in the Bible and you think, I like that, that's really nice. And then you read on to the next verse and you think, I don't like that very much at all. This is one of those passages. But we can't ignore this second part of this declaration. This passage shows the tension between two aspects of God's character, his justice and his mercy. Now, as with any challenging Bible verse, we have to look at the whole of the Bible to get the full meaning, to understand it. Now, in these verses, God says he will forgive, but then he says he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on their children. So does he forgive or not? Well, if we go back a few chapters to when God is giving Moses the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, we read in chapter 20, verse 4 and 5, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, excuse me, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." And Ezekiel 18, verse 20 says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son." So it's clear from these passages that God does not punish the innocent children of someone who sins. Each individual faces the punishment for their own sin. And when they repent, they can be forgiven and escape the punishment that they deserve. Now, of course, we can continue to suffer the consequences of our sin, and the consequences of our wrong choices and actions can also affect those around us, including our children. But I really believe that God's mercy even limits the effects of that when we turn to him. God had every right to be angry. He had every right to punish his people. But in his mercy, he is willing to forgive. Now, the whole of the Old Testament is the story of God's dealings with these imperfect people. And I don't know about you, but sometimes when I read the Old Testament, you kind of think, well, is that a different God to the God of the New Testament? Somehow he seems a bit harsher in the Old Testament. It feels like perhaps he went through some kind of personality change moving into the New Testament. But not at all. When we actually look at his dealings with his people who rejected him time and time again, he made it so easy for them. He gave them clear guidelines. He told them exactly what was expected of them. And they messed up. And they rejected him. And they went their own way. And yet, every time they turn back to him, he receives them back. We see the incredible depth of his mercy. Every time, he forgives and blesses them again. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9 says, "For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him." Even when his people were taken into captivity because of their disobedience, and he told them that's what would happen if they did, he still says, "Even then, if you cry out to me, I will have mercy." God always gives his people the chance to turn back to him. And when they do, he receives them with mercy and love. How many chances would you give someone who let you down? You know, if someone keeps promising to do something for you and then they keep failing to keep that promise, wouldn't you give up? Wouldn't you think, well, there's no point? They're obviously not trustworthy. They're obviously not bothered. They're obviously not committed. And yet, God never gives up being merciful. He continues to respond to their repentance. Yes, they suffer the consequences many, many times. And sometimes this does result in direct judgment. But the purpose is always to bring them back to relationship with him. If we go back for a minute to Moses and the guidelines for the covenant that God gave him on the mountain, as well as the guidelines for living a holy life, God gave Moses instructions for the design of a place where he would meet with his people, the tabernacle, and also for the design of the Ark of the Covenant. We've got a picture of that to show you. So this was a box, and in this box they put the tablets of stone that God had written the commandments on, the law. And the lid of the box was called the mercy seat. And God told Moses that he would meet with him from above the mercy seat. And it was on this mercy seat that every year on the Day of Atonement, the blood of an animal that was sacrificed was sprinkled on the mercy seat. The animal suffered the judgment that the people deserved because they were unable to keep the law. But by sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat, the people's sin was forgiven. God accepted the sacrifice and had mercy. But as we know, God's ultimate plan was for the salvation of mankind through the sacrifice, once and for all, of one man, Jesus. The complete sacrifice. Out of this nation that God chose and had all those dealings with through the Old Testament, comes a baby. Coming into this world, God becomes man, a human child. God's purpose from the very beginning, fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus didn't come to give mercy. Jesus came to be the mercy of God to us. Jesus embodies the mercy of God. He came to be the ultimate act of mercy, the shedding of blood, his own blood, that would enable us to be completely forgiven, washed clean. Jesus brought the new covenant, the promise of forgiveness and cleansing when we come to him and accept his sacrifice on our behalf. The New Testament word for mercy, eleos, means kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and afflicted, joined with a desire to help them. You see, God is still holy. He's just as holy as he was in the Old Testament. He's still a holy God. He still cannot tolerate sin. But he has made a way for us miserable and afflicted people to have a relationship with him, to receive mercy, to escape the punishment that we deserve. Ephesians 2, verse 3 to 5 says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. The wonderful truth of the gospel is that you and I deserve punishment. We deserve judgment by a holy God. We deserve eternal separation from him. But our holy God is merciful. And his mercy means we are not judged as we deserve. In fact, when we come to Jesus for mercy and forgiveness, we are declared not guilty. We are proclaimed innocent. And so we will not be punished because, as we've just read, God does not punish the innocent. Instead of punishment, we receive life, abundant, eternal life. It's so important that we understand and appreciate the mercy of God. We do not get the punishment we deserve. That is the truth of the gospel. We deserve it. None of us are perfect. None of us can match up to that holy standard of perfection. We need mercy, and that is available to us. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 to 6 says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. Let's be really clear. We do not deserve anything. We do not deserve salvation. We do not deserve to have a relationship with God. We deserve judgment. But we can receive his mercy, his forgiveness, his cleansing when we come to him. As Daryl said a few weeks ago, God's love is greater than our messes. You know, just as parents, we love our children however many times they mess up. God continues to love us. He's the perfect parent. We fail as parents. We get it wrong, but he is perfect. And he continues to love us and offer us his mercy time and time again. When we look at the life of Jesus, we see his mercy extended to the sinners, the outcast, those rejected by men. So often as Jesus walked about, people would cry out to him, "Son of David, have mercy." And he never rejected them. He responded to them out of compassion. He acted in mercy. He healed. He delivered. I have to tell you this morning that it does not matter what you have done. God's mercy extends to you if you will turn to him. Every day we can come to him for mercy. Isn't that great? You know, I don't know about you, but I mess up every day, and every day I can come to him for mercy. God doesn't just forgive us. He chooses to forget our sin, wipe it away, wash us completely clean. But God's mercy is never an excuse for sin. It's not that we can say, "Well, God is merciful. I can do what I like. He'll forgive me anyway." When we look at what it cost Jesus to enable us to receive mercy, how can we take it lightly? God is holy. He still cannot ignore sin. Forgiveness is available when we repent. And repentance is about turning away, wanting to go a different way, wanting God to change us and transform us. But we also are called to be merciful. In Matthew 18, Peter asked Jesus how many times he should forgive someone. And Jesus answers by telling the story. He tells a story of a king who had a servant, and this servant owed him a lot of money. And the king said to the servant, "You know, you have to pay me or you'll be thrown into prison." And the servant begs for mercy. And the king has mercy, and he wipes his debt clean. A short time later, that servant has another servant, a fellow servant, who owes him money. Not a huge amount, not the same amount that he owed the king. And that servant, he comes to him and he says to him, "You owe me this money. If you don't pay me, you'll be thrown into prison." And the servant asks for mercy. But the servant who was forgiven won't allow it and throws him into prison. He had received mercy, but he did not show mercy on his fellow servant. And the king is angry with him. Jesus was making the point here. There is a responsibility that comes with us receiving mercy. We have received mercy, and therefore, as our debt has been cancelled and we have been set free, we are called to be merciful to others, to extend forgiveness, to act with compassion. We are not judged as we deserve, so let us not judge others, but extend forgiveness and mercy. Now, being merciful doesn't mean we ignore sin. God did not ignore our sin, but he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He extended mercy to us. He made a way for us to be forgiven. He showed compassion to us, a sinner, and he calls us to do the same. So as we come to finish with our final song, and if Emma and the band would come and join me, let's just take a moment to reflect on the mercy of God. Let us recognize the immensity of what God has done in cancelling our debt, setting us free, forgiving our sin. Because of his mercy, we don't get what we deserve. Let us consider what it cost him. God is merciful. Let us come and worship. Maybe today you've never received that mercy. Maybe you've never come to God and asked for forgiveness and asked for cleansing. You can do that today. As we sing this lovely song, come, come to Jesus. Come and lay it all at his feet. He is merciful. He will forgive you if you come to him. Maybe you need a fresh touch of mercy this morning. Maybe you're conscious that you've messed up recently. God is merciful. You know, sometimes I believe we can take certain aspects of God's character for granted. We can take him for granted. As we come, let us rejoice in the mercy of God. Lord, I thank you for your mercy. I thank you that it extends towards me this morning. It extends towards all of us. And Lord, I pray that as we reach out to you this morning, we will know the incredible joy of receiving your mercy, your forgiveness, your cleansing, that we can come to you. Thank you, Lord, that you extended mercy towards us, that you paid the price for us. What can we say? But thank you, Jesus. We worship you. We worship you. Amen.